Father, we thank you for, again, safety through the night with the storms going around and through. We thank you, though, Lord, that we have the health that we can enjoy coming out this morning, having breakfast, in some cases, in different areas in the woods and by the lake or in a dining hall or just at campsites. We thank you. Lord, I thank you for the senses that you have given us biologically, that we can see the things that you have made, that we can smell the aromas, the scents that are around the fort. We thank you for the ears, the sense of hearing, to hear the birds, the loons, the eagle, the kingfisher, and even the laughter of children. Lord, we thank you for the sense of touch that you have given us, that we can feel the touch of a leaf, even sand in our shoes and between our toes. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you have given us. And Lord, as we approach this morning and singing praises to you, we just ask that your spirit would just be here. I know it is because you are everywhere. But Lord, it would just speak to your children. Speak to us. Help us to realize what the price of love was that you paid to redeem us after Satan stole us. And Lord, may we never ever think of your sacrifice on the cross as a menial thing after this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Amen. There's a lot of interesting things we talk about when we talk about Christ dying on the cross. And because this happened 2,000 years ago, many times we don't think much of it. We know that Jesus died. Matter of fact, even secular historians often will state that Jesus died on the cross is one of the most assured things there is ever in history. Even non-Christians generally agree with that, that his death on the cross is so well documented, not just in Christian literature, but in secular literature. Roman historians wrote about it. Fascinating things, too. But because it was done 2,000 years ago, we have sort of lost this idea of what that type of suffering was. And this morning, I want to take you back about 2,000 years to let you see what Roman crucifixion was like. What did Christ actually go through? I mean, we can say, well, the cross, I know that must have been terrible, that must have hurt. But to really understand it, and to remember that at any point he could have stopped, as he told his disciples when he was arrested in the garden, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize I can call on my Father and he'd send 10,000 legions of angels? If you read in 2 Kings chapter 18, you can see what one angel did against an Assyrian army and annihilated 185,000 troops in one night. Can't even begin to comprehend what 10,000 legions of angels would do. Oh my gosh. Back in, when I was teaching high school back in the 1980s, my mother-in-law, I went to visit her, and she had collected, I don't know where she got it, to be honest, I don't recall, but she had picked up an article, a medical journal. She's not in medicine or anything, but she picked up a medical journal, and there was an article in there that caught her eye, and she made a photocopy of it to give me to read. And it was on the physical death of Jesus. And it was written by two doctors from Mayo Clinic. Some of you might be familiar with the paper I'm talking about. I think it was in 1986 it was published. I have the reference. I'll show you tomorrow. It's in part of my presentation tomorrow. But as I came across this thing, I was fascinated. Being I taught human anatomy and physiology, and I have an absolute love for history, this was like the two worlds coming together. I mean, wow, this was awesome getting to read this thing. And so I sought permission, and we made copies, and I used it in my classes for years. When I taught all my years after that, teaching in biological sciences, human anatomy, phys, this was a required collateral reading in my class because there's so much human anatomy and phys that was in that paper. That started, though, something that just went on with me. About 13 years, I spent researching everything I could find on Roman crucifixion. I read many other medical journals. I'll cite many of those in tomorrow's part of the presentation. But I was just absolutely fascinated. Reading Roman historians, Suetonius, Cicero, and everything. Oh, they talk so often about this. The Romans were, I think, sort of fascinated with this, too, because their historians wrote about crucifixion so many times and what was going on with their victims that they did. Oh, wow, a lot of info there. I took some of my information from the Shroud of Turin. Whether you want to believe that's the burial cloth of Christ, who really knows? We're not sure. It is the burial cloth, it appears, of someone who was crucified Roman style, and it has been studied many times, and there's a lot of information that has been gathered just from this imprint. But I've got to start our story here, as we're going to take a look at like the last 18 to 20 hours of Jesus' life. We have to start in what is like the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I believe I've given you in your handouts this map. This is an illustration. This is a very modern illustration that was done by Dr. Steve Notley and in his book, An Atlas on the Holy Land and stuff. And in this is what archaeologists believe is probably the most logical and probable route of where Jesus went that night. And somewhere, we're not sure where the upper room was. I know if you go to Jerusalem, there's a place that says this is the upper room. It's probably not that one, but no one really knows for sure. The Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD, and then after it was rebuilt, they destroyed it again in 130 AD and made it into a Roman city. So a lot of the stuff was just buried away and everything. But Gethsemane, there's no question where that is. It's on the lower part across from where the Temple Mount is. There's the Kidron Valley, and there's a mountain. Now, Jerusalem is really mountainous. Those of you who have been there, you know. If you go down to the bottom of the City of David and you walk up, you're tired by the time you get up to the temple. That's quite a hike uphill. And there's a very steep valley on the eastern side, the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of that is another mountain, the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives, there was an olive garden there, an olive press. That's what Gethsemane basically means, and that's what it's talking about. And that's where the story actually begins of Jesus' suffering. Now, he has just spent the whole day with his disciples. They've had the Last Supper. They've moved over now to this place where they spent a lot of time, and they're in the garden. Actually, Jerusalem was filled, because this is Passover season, so it is estimated that there might have been about 2.5 million Jews all over the place coming there because Passover was a required pilgrimage for them to be to. You had to go to the men. So there was probably about 2.5 million people. And many of them, because there's only so many inns, the inns would basically be filled very quickly. So where people were staying and where they were, you know, sleeping and stuff, many of them were sleeping probably all through the Kidron Valley. And many, if you could get a prized spot, the Garden of Gethsemane would be a perfect place to sleep. If you recall, when Judas Iscariot betrayed him, he brought in the soldiers with him. And remember they said, Judas says, I will identify him for you by a kiss. I will kiss him. I will greet him, in other words, and I will point him out to you. Why was this such a difficult time? Because Gethsemane was probably filled with people, little campfires all over the place from all these pilgrimage people coming on this pilgrimage all through for Passover. We often don't think of that, but if you put all the points together, this makes perfect sense. The people have to sleep somewhere, and this was a great place. Also, because it's a holy weekend, you can't go very far because, you know, you're going to be breaking the Jewish laws that the Pharisees have said if you walk too far. So Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, would have been too far if you were in Jerusalem. You couldn't walk that far legally on a holy holiday and stuff. So the Kidron Valley was probably filled with many, many people. And as we know, that's where Jesus began this whole anguish. Because when he's there, it says that, and we often, many times we read through this and we know the story so well. I mean, we get it every single Easter at least once. Jesus started to suffer. And what he was suffering in the garden is he's becoming conscious, because he is God, as we've already pointed out, he is conscious of all of the sins that you and I have ever done or ever will do, of all humanity. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I realize I sin and I do something wrong, it tears at me. It makes me sick. It gives me a pit in my stomach that I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed. I hate that feeling. Now, Jesus took all of mine, and at that moment in the garden, he starts feeling that from me. But he's also feeling that for you, and for you, and for you, and everyone. And because of this, he starts to suffer physiologically. Dr. Luke, a physician, of course, he would write about it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Luke writes, "And being in agony," why was he in agony? "Compound all of the sins." "He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, this can mean two things. You can think that, well, it was big droplets of sweat and dropping like tears or something, but I don't believe that's what it is, because Luke, being a physician, is using a Greek word that is meaning here, where it says like, it were as. In other words, it seems to be that Jesus was bleeding as he's sweating. Now, I don't know about you, I have never done that. I've had some really stressful experiences, final exams in college. I remember one time at a church, my church I was going to when I was in college, actually this one was in grad school, and I had this big massive final and my thesis was due and all this stuff. And as the pastor on a Sunday morning, he says, "Is there any prayer requests?" I stood up and I said, "Yes, I have one." "Yes, what's your prayer request?" "Well, I have finals and my thesis is due and all this. Can we please pray that the rapture happens today?" Obviously, it didn't. God answered my prayer, but not in a way that is in his plan. But now, there is a medical condition on this. And there's many papers. Like I say, there's been dozens and dozens of papers. Some of these papers I've read go back into the 1960s. Actually, one of them goes back into the 1950s, talking where medical examiners and stuff have examined the whole aspect of these last 18 hours of Christ. And they often mentioned this condition, hematidrosis. Now, what this is, it's an extremely rare phenomenon in which bloody sweat occurs. Now, it doesn't happen even during exam time, but you have to be under unbelievable type of stress for this to happen physiologically inside your body. You see, your sweat glands sitting in your skin are just little tiny glands. They have, you know, made of cells and things, and because they're living cells, they have to have a blood supply, and there's a blood supply to them. Well, what happens under extreme emotional cases? The capillaries start to leak, and blood actually gets into the sweat gland. The gland continues to make sweat, and it pushes and mixes with the blood and pushes it up on top of the skin and emerges. Now, because it's mixed with sweat, it spreads out very, very quickly. Not like blood would when you just poke yourself or something. It starts a clotting process like this. This doesn't really do that. It just sort of spreads because it's all mixed up. And showing a diagram of human skin, just as from a nat physiology textbook, you can see that the sweat gland, it's this little curlicue thing over here sitting in the dermis, and there is not just nerves attached to it. That's what these branches are here. You can see a nerve. There's a nerve that controls this, of course. Your nervous system has access and controls this. There's also blood vessels that are feeding this thing also and supplying it with blood, because these cells have to be living. They've got they need nutrients. They have to get rid of waste. And so we have this type of thing in this little section right here. So the blood mixes in here and starts to get pushed up by the sweat and deposits on the skin. Now, I have researched this. When I heard about this the first time, I had never seen this. I'd never heard of it. So a couple of medical examiners in some of the papers I read talked about that this happened. They have only seen it like in extreme usually criminal cases. One, I started looking these things up, trying to find one, and one of them I was reading in a newspaper. This was back in the 80s that took place. A teenage girl was kidnapped and on her way home from school, and her kidnapper took her home to his home, put her in the basement, disrobed her, and duct taped her to a chair. Now, he never touched her. Physically, he'd never touched her. But he took out a big hunting knife, and he would just take this cold steel and just run it over her skin as he was saying all sorts of threatening things to her and just running that over. The police, after 3 days of this, the police finally located where this crime was taking place. They rush over there. They go down. They break into the guy's house. They find this gal downstairs in this chair, totally covered in blood. And when the medical people came and the paramedics and stuff, there was not one laceration on her entire body. That's the type of stress that we're talking about. And the cases I've come across, that it seems like it's that type of an extreme. I will show you an illustration here. Now, this is not real, but this is a makeup giving us an idea roughly of what a skin would look like. When this condition is occurring, hematidrosis, what's happening is the skin is extremely fragile. The persons cannot regulate their body temperature. They will have chills. The skin becomes so fragile, though, that actually, according to medical experts, if you apply pressure, like, for instance, if my arm had this condition, and I take my two fingers, my thumb and my index finger here, put them together on my skin and just pull apart, I could rip the skin. The skin becomes that fragile. So your skin is extremely fragile when this is happening, plus you're covered in this sweaty blood. Actually, though, the amount of blood loss, the volume of blood loss is extremely minute. So it looks like it would be really bad. That's what's happening with Jesus. Now, he's in the garden. It's in right at the beginning of April as this is taking place. It's very cool at this time of year in Jerusalem, and you can't control your body temperature, so he's having chills and stuff. Of course, then he gets arrested, and then, if you recall, in the arrest, they start beating him up. They're slapping him, knocking him down. He's a prisoner. They're going to walk him to these seven illegal trials. And you know they're not saying, oh, be careful, Jesus, there's a step here. You know, be careful. You know they wouldn't do that. They're just knocking him down, and they're hitting him and stuff like this. With the skin being that fragile, every time they hit him, they could split his skin open, is what's going on. Now, they take him to trial. There are seven illegal trials that are taking place here. The first place they take him is the house of Annas, who is the ex-high priest. He is no longer the high priest, and this is recorded in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 23. He's brought there for his first trial. After then, he is brought to a second trial before the current high priest, his son-in-law. His name is Caiaphas. And archaeology believes they have found this house. You come with me to Jerusalem, I will take you there in 2015. It's an amazing thing, and what archaeologists have found here. It's in Jerusalem, close to the temple. It's not the one way over on the other side, Mount Zion, and it's a big church and everything. That is not. There's no way that was it. But in John 18, 24, we know he stands trial here. He gets beat up in there also. Then, and he goes before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the religious leaders, and that's in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. After that, and again, he's being mistreated. Remember, he's being mistreated through all these. Slapped, spit on, all this. Now, finally, early in the morning, after all these trials, he now is brought to Pilate, who is probably staying in Herod's palace, and that's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. So he stands before Pilate. Pilate realizes this is sort of a trumped-up thing, and he doesn't want to deal with it, and so Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas when he finds out he's from Galilee. So now he sends him to another area, probably in the same palace, but to a different person, and here now he's before Herod Antipas. In Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, he's there. Herod is not always wanted to see a miracle. Jesus won't comply with him, so he sends him back. And now he's back before Pilate a second time, about 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. All this is going on. He's there on the last part of his trial before Pilate, Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Now, what we often don't really think about is all of the traveling and how he's being beat up through this whole thing. Going back to the map by Dr. Steve Notley, Herod's palace is located on the western side on Zion, not Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the mountain where the temple is. There's a valley through here, a small valley, and then you come over to the west side, and Herod's palace was over here. Now, he has been moving, first of all, from Gethsemane, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. He's moved up. They have to go up the hill, up the mountain, across the city of David, to Caiaphas's house, which is here, giving you a location of where that's at, sort of southwest of the temple. And then they take him up into the temple area, and then they bring him back, and he's going back and forth from different places. Herod, probably around here, and Pilate, different trials going back and forth until finally they take him to Golgotha, which is outside the city gate up here. Now, I sat down and tried to figure out what all this was. This comes to about 2.5 miles of traveling. We think, well, that's not too far. I usually walk to work year-round here. I live 2 miles from the nature center. That's not so bad. But I don't have an all-nighter pulled. I don't have this condition, hematidrosis. I don't have people beating me up. Throughout this whole time, he's not allowed any sleep. He's already gone through a full day now. But no sleep now, no food, no water, his skin condition like this, and he's being beat up through the whole thing. That's what's happening. So, now, if we were to stop right here and take a review of what Jesus' health would be, let's take a look and see. We're considering now that Jesus was a healthy individual at the Last Supper, a normal, healthy individual. So, the next thing we see here as we're going through this, being he was healthy, going into the garden, and that's got to be our basis for starting this, we now see that he's gone without sleep for a whole night. Not only this, he has hematidrosis because Luke describes this, and he's a physician very well. He has suffered great anguish for all of our sin. We often forget about that one. That emotional stress. He has endured great emotional stress. His friends have deserted him. I think most of us in this room have had an opportunity in our life when something like that has happened. When your best friends, your closest friends leave you, just run away. How that makes you feel? Jesus experienced the same thing. His friends are gone. He has endured many physical beatings, and he's been rough handled for 2.5 miles. That's a lot going into this. Pilate then, of course, not wanting to get into another problem that he has had with Tiberius Caesar, because from historians we know that Pilate, being sent to Judea is not a promotion as a governor. That was the last outpost you wanted to go to. It was the end of your career in politics if you got sent to Judea. Up in fighting in Gaul and stuff, that's where a lot of the action was. To be in Judea, the outpost, one of the farthest outposts away from Rome, this is not where you wanted to go. Pilate was having problems with Tiberius. They did not get along. Pilate was a military man. And they sent him there. Eventually, after all this happens, if you continue reading from the Roman historians, Pilate commits suicide in Gaul later on. But anyway, Pilate turns him over to the Jews, and they get him. Now, the first part of a Roman crucifixion is a scourging. The tool that is used for this is a whip that has been specifically designed to inflict as much possible punishment and damage to a person without actually killing them. And sometimes, we know from Roman historians, they messed up the soldiers doing the scourging, and they killed the person, ruined all their fun. In this case, they have this special tool. Now, what it is, it's about a foot and a half, two foot long wooden handle. It's wrapped in leather, and this flagellum, as it was called, was the whip that was used. It had many slips at the end of leather. Some were just kept straight leather. Others, they put little tiny iron or lead balls on it at the very end. They also used pieces of bone. In most cases, probably in Palestine, it was sheep bone because the Jews were constantly sacrificing sheep, abundance of sheep skeletons all over. So most archaeologists believe that it was probably sheep bone that was used here. And they break the bones and they make sure that they're nice and sharp. They don't want little smooth ones. So they want jagged pieces of bone that are tied into the end of this. And that's what they would whip you with.
And now, I know there's been many movies, Mel Gibson's The Passion and stuff, and there's a lot of inconsistencies in that that just don't fit with the Gospels, nor does it fit with archaeology whatsoever. But it is an interesting movie nonetheless. There is a scene, and I'll show you a picture from the movie too, showing how the scourging takes place. But this, what I'm showing you here, is how it really took place. They strip you naked. They try to embarrass you and add as much shame to you whatsoever. Now, I should point out to you, not everybody could be scourged under Roman law. Roman citizens could not be scourged without a trial. Roman senators were not allowed to be scourged. Women were not allowed to be scourged. And soldiers who were Roman citizens could not be scourged. So there were some limitations to it. It was for, and crucifixion was basically for, people who rebelled against Rome or the most diabolical of criminals. There were other things. They often cut off people's head, such as Paul. Paul was executed by having his head cut off. He was a Roman citizen. That's why. But people who were rebelling against Rome, they would scourge people, they would crucify them, put them right on the side of the road. They didn't put them back in the fields, they put them right on the most traveled roads, and it was basically Rome saying, if you mess with us, this is what will happen to you. And the most diabolical murderers and stuff like this, the most evil criminals were the ones that were also crucified. You commit crimes against the state, this is what will happen to you. So it's great deterrent. And people saw this all the time. In the first century, this was how life was. You walk to a city, you go to Jerusalem, you walk up to Tyre, you're probably going to see somebody crucified. You carry your family along, you're walking along the roads, and then you got to, oh, look, there's a crucified person. And you got to walk right by it because it's right by the side of the road. So the kids were all seeing this. See, we shelter people, and we've sheltered ourselves that we don't understand this today, what was taking place. And that's why I believe this is so important for us to understand what the price of love was Jesus did for us. Because remember, he could have stopped this at any moment. So the way they scourged you, they strip you naked, they put you with your hands up very high, tied to a post. Then you weren't leaning over or something. You were basically standing up, and then the Romans would take your feet and kick them out from under you so you cannot be standing. Why? They wanted the soles of your feet exposed also. Then with one soldier on one side and one soldier on the other side, each having a flagellum, they would stand there and hit the person in a striking in a downward fashion from the shoulders to the soles of the feet. That's what they were doing. Now, this tool that they were using with those three parts have specific purposes. The leather strips by themselves, when they come down and hit, they work like knives. Even the British Navy was using this until the middle of the 1800s. They were scourging people with this, and it would just slice into the skin. The iron balls or the lead balls that were attached, when they hit, they could actually break bone, but they would cause contusion. They would break blood vessels. Damaged muscle tissue as they hit. The sheep bone, or whatever bones were being used, the jagged pieces would actually, and there's Roman historians that wrote about this, that when they would hit, it would gouge out pieces of flesh and just rip it out. One Roman historian describes a scourging when the person was hanging on that post with his feet exposed, some of the pieces were hanging down, flesh hanging down. Birds would fly and snip off a piece during the process. Muscles would sit and quiver because they're still attached in some cases to the body, but they would sit and quiver. They wrote about this. Romans were fascinated by this thing. That's what was Jesus's condition. That's what's going on. Now, how many times was Jesus scourged? We do not know. Jews had a law, 39 lashes. Romans did not have such a law. They would scourge till they brought the person to the point of passing out. They did not want the person to pass out because they're trying to inflict as much pain as possible on this person. So they always took it to the extreme, and then they would stop. So we have no idea how many times, but we do know this. They needed Jesus dead because it was a holy holiday coming up at sunset. You have to kill him. So we can just, from that, we can assume Jesus was given extremely brutal scourging. They don't want this to last for days, because you could live 3 days after being as being crucified. They could really just keep you suffering for a long time. Jesus was not given that type of luxury. So when we see movies where it's tied down and they're just beating on the back, that is not it. It's from the shoulders, through the loins of the back, across the buttocks, the thighs, the calves, even the soles of the feet. One Roman writer wrote, when the flagellum hit the body, the guard who was doing it, the Roman soldier, would have a mist of blood like sprayed on him. They were very covered in blood, the two men who would be doing this on either side, because as you hit, the blood would just splatter, and they would be covered in it. This is showing a diagram of how the scourging takes place. As I say, they hit high and work it down. They're trying to cut and damage tissue. They're trying to inflict as much pain as possible. Now, the next picture I'm going to show you is actually a person. This is a real body of a person, their back, of who has been scourged. This has been washed off, but you can see the holes actually cut out of this victim. You can see on the shoulder, a large section on the right shoulder is missing. Yeah, Jesus was whipped for us. Remember, this is what was supposed to happen to us. Talk about the price of love. Then, to have some fun, the Roman soldiers make a sport of it. They take a plant called the crown of thorns. Most archaeologists and scholars believe it's this plant right here that I'm holding, Palearius spina Christi. This is a very common weed that grows all around Jerusalem and the Holy Land. It has extremely long, very, very sharp thorns on it. If you are walking in Jerusalem or wherever and you just brush this live plant and it pokes you, it will go right into your flesh very easily. And it's many times when that happens, you get a festered, infected wound from it. Now, when the guards made this sporting, because Jesus was being called the King of the Jews, you know that they didn't just gently put this on his head. My dear, would you mind?
Okay.
Just stand up. I'm not going to press this down, but I'm just going to let it sit and describe what you feel.
Yeah, it's pokey, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
You can tell something's on my head. It's not comfortable.
It's not comfortable at all. Thank you. It is extremely sharp. Yep, I got me. It is very sharp. I got to be very careful in holding this. Now, when they took this, I just gently put it on your head. You know they pushed this down. You know how many nerves run around your face? We used to do a lab in Anatomy Phys where we would make little checkered mark squares of 1 millimeter. There'd be 16 by 16 squares, and we would place these on different parts of our body, blindfold a student. And then we would take needles, 1, 2, 3, or 4 needles, and place it in those little squares, trying to see how far apart the nerves are. In sections on your body, say, for instance, just above your waist on your back, you could put like 4 pins and they only feel 1. You put it on your face. Yes, we used to do it. Don't you wish you were in my class? And we would put this on the face, and you put 4 pins, even very close together, 1 millimeter apart, and you could feel 4 pins. The nerve sensations we have in our face are just so abundant here, one of the most abundant places, because we're what's called cephalized creatures, meaning we have a head. The majority of our sensory receptors are at the anterior end or our head, so God has designed us to protect this by putting a lot of sensory receptors around here so we don't smack into things and stuff. When they pressed this down on his head, they punctured, no doubt, every medical examiner has said, they would have easily punctured 1 or 2 of these nerves. And then, of course, they take a rod and they beat him over the head while he's got this on, forcing these thorns deep into different nerves in the face, which, according to medical examiners and many papers cite, by puncturing the nerve, it would cause a fiery bolt of pain and paralysis that just from this alone, the facial features, after a few moments, would start to become paralyzed. Eventually, within an hour, the person's face would be in a grotesque shape, just because of the nerves. And it's a wild bush that just grows all around. with really long thorns. By the way, I got to take you here just for a second. Back when the original sin happened, in Genesis chapter 3, what did God curse? He cursed the ground with what? Thorns. This is not coincidence. I believe with the first sin, God cursed with thorns. I believe that's why this thorn thing was placed upon the head. I believe that was a prophecy. But anyway, now, after they have beat him, they're having sport. If they've got this on, remember they put a robe on him? Imagine what your back is like. Now they slip a robe all around your body, and you know they're going up, they're hitting him, they're beating him, and they're patting him on the back. Yeah, Jesus! Yeah, you're King of the Jews! Wonderful! You got all these wounds. What happens when you put cloth on an open wound? The clotting process starts, and it starts to clot on that. We have all probably experienced when we've had some very, you know, deep gouging wound, we put one of those gauze things on there, and after, you know, a little bit of time, you want to take it off, you're feeling, oh, you got to change the bandage or something like that, but the blood and the clotting process has adhered to this thing, and if you ever had some, I'm sure everybody has, someone comes up, oh, I can fix that, and they grab hold of it and just rip it off, the feeling you have of that? Because that's what they do to Jesus with this robe. They're slapping him on the back. They're putting this on him. They wrap him in it, and the clotting process from the scourging is now adhering to this robe. I mean, you have been beaten. This, you are bloodied. And then they make him walk. It even says in one of the Gospels that they tore the robe off, and then they put it back on. The pain from that. Of course, that was just a short period of time. As he's walking, they have him with the robe, the crown of thorns, and they put a scepter in his hand, but now they're going to have him carry his cross. Now, again, today we have a thing in Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa. We're not really sure where the Via Dolorosa was, but being that most of this punishment was probably happening at Herod's palace, it probably went up this direction. If you go to Jerusalem today, they start you on the north side of the Temple Mount, and they take you through a road this way. Probably not. It probably was somewhere going here. We're not really sure, because like I say, the city was destroyed so many times. But he walks the Via Dolorosa, and he comes out here to Golgotha, just outside the Gennith Gate, which would be right over here, and he comes there. Now, as he's carrying the cross, we often see people, and there was a guy by the name of Arthur Blessett, who back a couple of decades ago carried a cross. He holds the world record for carrying a cross. He carried it all across every continent, except Antarctica. He is very famous for that. He had a big, huge cross, and he's carrying the whole cross. That is generally not the way this was done, though. When you carried it, and by the way, as Jesus is being forced to carry it, they're not giving him any water. He's not having any food. He's got no rest or anything. We often forget about those kind of things as he's going down the Via Dolorosa. And he struggles as he walks this. And it even says that he couldn't make it and that he fell. And they had to press into service a guy who just walked into town for Passover, Simon of Cyrene. You pick up the cross and carry it. But if you go to Jerusalem, there's all sorts of places where you can go and they have this documented. We do not know. We do not know really where the path was. We have a pretty good idea where Golgotha was. But we don't know. And I mean, it's a... You look here, here's a road in Jerusalem, Via Dolorosa. They've got the sign on there. And there's little shrines all through there as you keep walking through it, going through Jerusalem. Yes, the streets are narrow. As you go through here, maybe some of these were. Probably some were, but we don't know the whole route. They often think that all the scourging took place up north of the temple. No, it probably took place where Pilate was at, where the Romans had the trial and stuff. But in any case, we're coming to the crucifixion now. He's walking and carrying his cross to the crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians. They did this back in the 600, 700 BC. Their crucifixion methods were a little different. As you can see in this relief from Sennacherib's palace, here's a person who is impaled on a wooden pole. This one is probably a dead body because the hands and the feet have been cut off. But we know that the Assyrians also displayed dead and live people on poles. It was called hanging. Do you remember in the book of Esther, Haman and Mordecai? In the book of Esther, Haman hates Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and orders and arranges through King, who ends up being Xerxes the Great, Mordecai, as he's trying to plot his death, and he wants him hung on a 75-foot pole. Remember this story? This is not hanging with a rope. That's not what was being talked about here. They called it hanging. It was crucifixion. They wanted him impaled on a pole 75 feet high. The Assyrians did this by stripping you naked if you were living. They did this with dead bodies. These are dead bodies from Lachish, Jewish city that they conquered, Sennacherib did. And these are Jews that had been killed. They would stick the sharpened post underneath the rib cage and just display you on many heights of these things. But for live victims, they would lay you down naked, spread your legs apart, and actually hammer this right up your rectum. Then they would erect you up, and you could live a day or two like that. That's what they used to do. That was the beginning. Well, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians picked up this practice, who were then conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and they had it, and so they picked it up. And then Alexander the Great conquers the Persians, so he did this. He crucified many hundreds of people at the city of Tyre, it's recorded. He thought, wow, this is a really cool way of you know, treating people who I don't like. And then, of course, the Greeks gave way into the Roman culture. The Romans accepted a lot of the Greek, and that's how the Romans took it, but they took it to an art form. And boy, did they take it to an art form. So, the cross. What was the cross of Christ? We often draw these beautiful crosses, and we wear crosses. If we were in the first century, I doubt any of us would be walking around with a cross necklace, to be honest. It'd be like today walking around with an image of an electric chair or a lethal injection needle. Like, this was the most despicable way to die. So, a lot of times we see this cross like a big plus. Well, the Romans did use such crosses, very high like that. The high crosses were generally for people who were rebelling against Rome, who were political or not political, but they were like soldiers or rebellion like that. They conquered people. They put on very, very high poles to show all nations and everybody walking around, this is what happens to you. Criminals, though, were put on short crosses. That way, if you're on a short cross, if you like committed a murder or something like this, the victim's family could come up and slap you and hit you and throw sand in your eyes, and there's nothing you could do about it. This is all written by the Romans. They would let people do that, just throw sand right in a person's eyes, throw salt onto the wounds. They would let them do stuff like that. High cross, you can't have any fun like that. So that's why Jesus, and also we know in Palestine in the first century, the type of cross that was being used was what's called the Tau cross. It was actually a capital T. That was the type being used in the first century AD. So chances are the cross that Jesus was on was shaped like a capital T letter. And you can still see how the Titulus would be placed up there. Now, when you carried your cross, as Jesus is being forced to carry the cross, remember his medical condition. Now after being scourged, throw that on top of it. I mean, from scourging, there's all sorts of medical things that are happening to him. Hypovolemic shock, which is a shock from the under volume of like blood and body fluid. There's shock that happens that way. He would definitely be having that, among other things. But the way that you carried the cross, you carried the top part. You didn't carry the stipe, which is the stem part of it. The stipe, which goes into the ground, basically stayed there. They many times would just use the same one over and over and over. But the patibulum, which is the top cross piece, is what you generally carried. And it was about 75 to 125 pounds. They would place this upon the person's shoulders and across the back of the neck. I would like for you right now, just lean your head over and feel the back of your neck. Do you feel a spinal protuberance coming up there? That bone? That's where they set this. This big weight. Now, imagine what you have been through in scourging. Now they put this on there, you tie your arms to it so you can't drop it. And so now you are carrying this thing, you're bent over because it's very heavy, and you're having to walk probably a distance, Dr. Notley thinks it was probably around 650 yards, having to carry this thing 650 yards, that's 6.5 football fields, having to carry this while people are making fun of you and stuff and carrying this patibulum. As we know, Jesus didn't quite do it. He fell. And also, as I say, they would also, as he's being carried, he's carrying his patibulum, his cross, there would be a person in front of him with a titulus walking in front saying what the crime was. And as Pilate said and wrote on there, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he put it in different languages so everybody who passes by can read this, so we know it's right by the side of the road, so they could read this and see what the crime was. I mean, Pilate knew this was a trump-dump thing. And we know that Jesus fell. Think of this. You fall with this thing on your back and on your neck. You fall down. Medical examiners write that in falling in this way, looking at construction, people who work construction, who carry big, heavy things on their shoulders, and when they fall and they can't put their arms down to brace, often form a contusion on the heart, a bruise basically on the heart, which in many cases can be fatal in time. We know Jesus fell. Medical examiners think it is very possible he had a contusion now on his heart, which right there would be a fatal wound if he's not taken immediately to a trauma center, a modern trauma center. But when they get up to Golgotha, in Matthew 27, 33 and 34, it says this, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they, the Romans, offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So as they get him up there, they're about to nail him. Now, first of all, we know too, you crucify a person naked. So when they get up there, the first thing they're going to do, they're going to grab that robe and rip that off. For the time period that has been happening, the clotting process in many cases, in some areas of the body, is complete. It has clotted right to that cloth. And now they rip that off of the body. Then they say, we're going to give you a drink. They give him wine and gauze or gall, and then they're going to give him, they're going to start the nailing process. Now, the reason they give gall, he was offered gall. Gall is opium. And I'm speaking to the young people here for a minute. Jesus refused it. Jesus did not do drugs. Biblical evidence. He refused it. But they're getting ready to nail him. And the nails that they use, Romans had different type of nails, but for crucifixion, they used a nail like this. It's square. About 7 to 9 inches long, we know from archaeology, because archaeologists have found many of these. In some cases, embedded in bones of victims. So it was a square shape. Now there's a purpose for that. Like I say, the Romans took this to an art form. There were round nails, they were using square ones. About 7 to 9 inches long. Now, I'll explain why in just a moment. But going back to this whole thing with gall and opium, why would they offer him that? They're getting ready to hammer. Now, the point is, when you start to hammer this person, they could pass out. We don't want that to happen. They want him to feel everything. They want the person to be conscious. So they give gall mixed with alcohol. It's like giving a person a Vicodin or a Percocet as they get ready to do this. Jesus refuses it because Jesus wants a clear mind. Because he's God, he knows us, and he wants to keep a clear mind of why he is dying for you and for me. So he refuses it. But these nails that they use, square, large head on the thing for hitting with a hammer, they were huge nails, and they didn't use round ones from this. They were specifically square. Now, where they nailed was not in the palm of your hand. I've actually seen this with cadavers, where they took nails, put them inside a person's hand, had a 2x4, lifted up the body just pulled right off. No, this is not where you got nailed. You would just fall, it would just pull right off. Where they would nail is they would go into the wrist area. You think, wait a minute, Jesus was nailed in the hands, not the wrist. Nah, in the original language in Greek, your hand started just below your elbow. This is your hand to the Greek. So they would put the nail right in the center here. Anyone's ever had carpal tunnel? Because what they're going to be doing, they're hitting the sensory motor median nerve right here. They're missing the major arteries like the radial artery and stuff. They're going right here in the center, and that's where they're nailing. And you can support a body. I've actually seen this again. They nail in here on a 2x4, lifting a cadaver of a human male, easily supported, no problem at all. That's what they do. And they sever this nerve. As this happens, what goes on? Fiery bolts of pain go running all the way from the site of the injury to the fingers and up all the way to the spinal cord. I was reading recently about some medical papers from World War II where men were shot in the wrist or shrapnel from a grenade or artillery hit him in the wrist and severed that nerve. And it said that if the doctor even blew on the person's arm, they screamed in pain. This is where they would do it. So they would nail right through this, causing as much pain as possible. I'll tell you why they did the square nail. And like I say, you can support a person, their weight. This is a cadaver on this image here showing being held up on a piece of wood by being nailed in the wrist area. And then, of course, they nailed him also in the feet. And whether they put, sometimes we know that they put one foot on top of the other. Sometimes they hammered each foot on either side of the cross. We do not know which one Jesus had, but we know he was hammered, nails in the feet. The most common way of doing it was going right through. They put one foot on top of the other, and they would try and hit the second intermetatarsal space, and there they hit the medial and the lateral plantar nerves, causing the same condition, fiery bolts of pain going down to the toes, all the way up to the spinal cord. Now, with this type of an injury, the hand will have a claw, eventually will form a claw-like feature. The toes curl also with this type of an injury. That's what's taking place. And like I say, we're not sure how it was done. If Jesus did have, as most people think, and we have no idea really, if it was one foot on the other or was it either side of the cross, we do not know. We have found Roman executions of victims of both styles, even in Palestine, so we're not sure. And notice, too, that there's, on the picture I'm showing you right now, there's a victim sitting here on a little block of wood. The Romans often gave their victim a little seat to sit on so that they would live longer. Jesus has to be killed by sunset. Jesus would not be given that luxury. Why? I'll explain in just a moment. But this is an actual, I took this photograph in Jerusalem. This is an actual Roman nail inside of a heel bone of a crucified victim. Now we're going to go to this picture here. I want to talk about breathing on the cross. This is where it gets really difficult and why they would sometimes give victims a seat. When you are suspended like that, you are hanging, your body weight is suspended by the nails, primarily on your wrists. What is happening is the intercostal spaces and muscles of your lungs and where the position of your diaphragm, you are in automatic inhalation position. That's how you are. You've inhaled. To breathe, you have to exhale. Now, to exhale, you have to push with your leg muscles on the nail in your feet to push up to try and stand, and in the process, you rotate your wrists on those nails holding you to the patibulum. So you would, as you go down and rest, you're inhaled. To exhale or to speak, you have to push up and twist. You see why they used square nails? Square nails here, they have to rotate. Bone erosion. Pain, more pain. That's why they did that. That's why Jesus spoke very little on the cross. It's so difficult to breathe. So the medical condition of Jesus right now, his blood pressure is very low. Blood pressure falls. He has hypercardia. What's happening is the volume of the blood is so low, organs are demanding from all of the stress going on, they're demanding more oxygen and more nutrients, so the heart is just beating faster, but there's not as much blood flowing this way in hypercardia. He's in hypovolemic shock, certainly because of the amount of blood loss that he's had at this point. He's also fatigued, trying to breathe. Each breath, you have to work so hard just to breathe. That's why if they gave you a seat, you could sit there for a long time, a couple of days. Muscle cramps, because the muscles are not getting the nutrients that they need. They start to go into cramping. Paresthesia, the feeling of pins and needles and burning. Dehydration. We know also from medical studies that the tongue would have swollen and started to stick to the roof of the mouth. No wonder Jesus said, "I thirst." Don't forget his skin condition, hematidrosis. Causalgia, the intense burning of the limbs because of the nerve damage by these nails. And finally, the paralysis in the hands and the feet, causing the claw-like shapes and stuff. You don't live long like that. Without that seat, you do not live long. That's why when they went to break the legs, If you break the legs, you understand the person suffocates very quickly. They can't push down and exhale. But that's getting right here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The death of Jesus really fast here. How did Jesus die then? What's going on? Well, it says here in John 19, verses 28 through 30, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was not finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Oh, yes. It says a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Romans were amazed he died that fast. But there's some amazing things here. Sour wine, first of all, we're not really sure what the reason sour wine was given, and they did this often with crucified victims. Some schools say that it was just more of an irritation. You put really sour, bitter stuff in their mouth, it's just going to cause more anguish. Others say it was probably just old wine that was sitting around. We don't know, really, but the key here is that it's being put on a sponge on a hyssop branch. Hyssop. Hyssop. Very common tree in Israel, all through the Holy Land there. And hyssop, if you don't know, is the same branch. Now, remember what the holiday is here? Passover. Hyssop is the same branch that going back into the Torah, in the book of Exodus, when the Passover was taking place, that God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites for that first Passover, for the blood to be shed, where I will pass over you and save you. You take the blood of the lamb, you dip hyssop branch in it, and paint the doors, the sides and the top of the door. Hyssop branch was part of Passover. And this Roman who does this, obviously is not knowing that he's fulfilling a very important Passover prophecy. That Jesus, in his death and the shedding of his blood, they are using the hyssop branch. It's just amazing that that's what's going on. The branch that was used for God to pass over. And here on the death of Jesus, God is passing over our sins because Jesus is taking all of our sins on the cross. John 19, 33, 34. But when it came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there came out blood and water. This is a replica of a Roman legionnaire's spear. It's got a weird shape to most people. It's got a big iron ball right here. You hold it right behind the iron ball. Then there's this long, skinny shaft that comes to a good-sized point. It's a very heavy weapon to walk around. It's not for spearing, like throwing. If you throw this, the impact when it hits the ground or whatever would break. And that was part of the thing. That way, if the Romans threw this, the enemy couldn't pick it up and use it on them. It was designed to break off right here. No, this was a thrusting weapon. With their large shields, they would come and walk together, and they would fight with this and thrusting with these massive shields that they had and the armor plating that they had. It was like a tank and just pushing, and you just stabbed like this. But you see the height of this? Now, these images where we see that Christ died on a tall cross, they'd have to get a stepladder to use the spear to go up to spear him like that. No. Jesus was on a short cross. It even says that the people passing by were ridiculing him and throwing insults and stuff like this. They're probably throwing things at him and things. Short cross. But it says here that that when the spear was used, pierced him in his side, and out came blood and water. Well, everybody understands why you would have blood come out, but why water? By piercing, if this is up and I pierce this way, they would go up into this angle. You're going to miss the rib cage. You don't want to go through the rib cage. So you go under the rib cage, but because you're low, you're going up in this angle like this. And in doing so, you're going to go through the liver, you're going to go through the lung, and you're actually going to get to the heart. Now, I'll tell you, one time I was in a church service at Easter time when I was a kid, and the pastor said that when it says blood and water flowed, shows that they obviously stabbed Jesus in the bladder. Yeah, I'm sure the Romans were trained, you want to kill somebody, go for the bladder. Go for that bladder. No, you went for the heart. And there's a reason for this. As by stabbing in the heart, with this illustration, you can see going through the liver. Liver has a lot of blood there. Lung has a lot of blood in it. And plus there's effusion. There's fluid that's been building up around the lungs as he is slowly dying. But poking into the heart, where the heart sits, and if I pull this one lung out here, coming up into this angle, you can see I go right into the heart, and I can just pop it right through there to get right into the heart. That's what the Romans were trained to do. You stab in a person's heart. And in doing so, your heart is surrounded by a membrane that produces a lubricant. It's called a transudate. It's called the pericardium. The pericardium is this thin membrane. They do heart surgery. You cut this. You watch these TV shows today. They show heart surgeries on television like they used to show when I was a kid, cartoons. And you can see these things just, you know, they open it up and you can see this membrane. This membrane secretes this special lubricant. It is one of the most perfect lubricants ever known to mankind. For instance, if you take, you know, even before you're born, after just a few weeks of conception, your heart's beating and it's rubbing against other organs. You take your hands, you rub them together, friction builds up and it's heat. Now, if you have to do this all your life and your heart, you start exercising, it beats even faster, it's a lot of heat. God designed us perfectly with this membrane to secrete this liquid. It's a perfect lubricant. We can't even make something like that in a lab. It's so perfect. And it surrounds the heart, and the heart is sitting in this chamber. So as it beats really fast, you don't get heartburn. If you took a needle and aspirated out the liquid, you would feel a burning sensation. And they do this kind of thing. They test this. They test pericardial fluid for certain diseases and stuff. You can test this. But that's what it is. So when it says that John writes that blood and water flowed, the water, according to not just me, but medical examiners and everybody who has looked at this, it was pericardial fluid. They stabbed him in the heart. Blood would come out first, then this liquid that looks just like water. And John, he's not a doctor. He's describing what he sees. Blood comes out, and then it looks like clear water comes out. It fits anatomically perfect. Scientifically, the science here is absolutely perfect. That's what would happen. Jesus was stabbed in the heart. So, what does Jesus' death mean to you? Remember, he could have stopped this at any time. He willingly went into this. And the reason he did is because you needed to be reestablished with God. And this was the only way it could be done. You want to talk about love? What kind of love is that? That's unbelievable. I mean, someone might take a step to die and take a bullet or a grenade, but to go through that? Wow. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God loves you, folks. You want proof? There you go. And may we never, ever think of Christ's death in a menial way again. This is an amazing death that he went through, to the point of almost dying at almost any point through it. But he lived long enough to fulfill all of the scriptures. And if you were the only person on earth who needed this, he would have done it for you. But our story doesn't end there. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the resurrection. Father, we thank you so much for this time, and It just boggles my mind every time I think about what you did for us. And knowing that you could have stopped us at any time. But no, you chose to do it because you love us. What kind of love you gave us an example of, we can never repay. And we thank you for saving us. Please bless us and keep us safe as we contemplate this and meditate upon this throughout this next 24 hours. In Jesus' name, amen.